First Peter chapter 2. The sermon's entitled Submission to Authority and Freedom in Christ. Peter, the author of this letter, has been making his way through, and at this point he's in the middle of a change, as we've seen. Talked about what God has done for his people all the way up to this point, to chapter 2, verse 10 particularly. And now he's talking about how we relate in the world. And the text says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a Greek, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And what he does here is he, first of all, as he goes on, presupposes that Christians are radically changed people. He laid this out before in chapter 1. He went in some detail about what it meant to be born again and the nature of it, unfolded it in a lengthy degree of what it means, and that we are new creatures, we are new people, we are not changing ourselves from the outside. It's an inside thing, a radical renewal that he calls a new birth. So he can address them about these kind of things, submitting yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Our pursuit, he says in chapter 2, is to exalt Christ and glorify God in the world, period. Says it in 9, that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, in verse 9, the end of the verse. And then he said prior to that, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. So we are in the world to exalt Christ and his glorious excellencies that make him unparalleled in his majesty and glory in his person. And we glorify God as we live in the world, he says in verse 12 at the end, that even if they slander you, in 12, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God can use that to bring them to himself when he visits them in conversion. And they'll glorify God for what they saw about Christ in us. And our primary responsibility in relationship to the world is summed up in this word, submission. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He mentions the king, the governors, and then he mentions in 18, servants being submissive to your masters. Today that would be the workplace and our boss or bosses. Chapter 3 goes into the home and talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. And he sums up everything in chapter 3, verse 8 by saying, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. And the primary responsibility is summed up in this word submission. And then he mentions, if you caught it, a paradox, that while we are submitting, at the same time we're free people. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, verse 16, act as free men, or literally as free men, the verb in our Bibles, act, they put it in there, they thought it would read better. It reads just as well without it. Submit as free men. So you have this paradox. Submission, which at the same time involves us exercising our freedom. So whatever submission is, it isn't slavish, whatever it is. And fundamentally, it's not slavish because it's for the Lord's sake in verse 13. And it's something we self-initiate ourselves. We are not forced to do it. We want to note one last thing here. Centers everything about Christ around Christ. Did you catch it? First of all, you submit for the Lord's sake. You're doing it for him. Secondly, our freedom is freedom in 16 as bond slaves of God. Even our freedom is with him in mind. So we want to look and see how he deals with this whole matter of Christ-centered submission. Submission to authority and freedom in Christ. Divides it up, and it's very simple, into two main categories. And we're going to look at them that way. First, our submission to men for the Lord's sake. Second, our freedom from men as God's bondslaves in the same text. We are submissive to men, but we're free from men in the same event. So let's look first at our submission to men for the Lord's sake. First of all, That is a summary statement of our relationship to the world. He uses the word three times here. It summarizes our relationship to the world as new people. We are now respectful. For submission is often used interchangeably with showing respect. In fact, he says in 17, honor all people, honor the king. Show some respect. We don't want to be marked anymore as insubordinate, whining, complaining, troublemakers. And so that's why this is so important. It sets us apart and distinguishes us among the people that we relate to in the world. It should. Because people, and that includes us, are characteristically marked by defiance and rebellion and insubordination. It just is what we are by nature. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 2 about how we know that God is working in us. Philippians 2, 13. You see, respectful and submission are interchangeably used in the Bible. We'll show you that a little bit in a sec after we look at this. Submission sets us apart, distinguishes us, because the world is so characterized by insubordination, defiance, whether it's overt and outward or covert and secret. Look what he says in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then the first evidence, apparently, that God is working at you is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the first thing that indicates God's working in someone. We stop our insubordination, our complaining, our whining, our fault-finding. It's just the mark of the natural man. It's just the way we are by nature. Whether it be parents, whether it be the home, whether it be work, government, the coach, the manager of the team, it's just us. And so the mark that Christ has worked in us is that rebellious, defiant bent is broken. And we're now under Jesus' lordship. And like he submitted for the Father's glory, we choose to submit for his. Now, we're in Philippians. Let's go back one book to Ephesians. I just want to give you an example of how this submission is interchangeable with respect. He tells wives in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, if I was a lady, my favorite word in there would be own, husband. Somehow men think women have to do what men tell them, or they have no right to tell them. I mean, there's men like that, right? He says, be subject to your own husband, and that's it. Not all men have the authority to tell all women what to do. And sometimes women have the authority to tell men what to do, for example, in the workplace. So he tells these women to submit, and then when in verse 33, he summarizes it, he says it this way. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. That's interesting. He adds own to the wife there. You're supposed to be loving just your own wife. Even as himself, and the wife must see to it, and then he states not submission, he states it as respect. It sets us apart. It distinguishes us. It's a self-chosen, self-initiated thing. The opposite characterizes our state before we were saved and characterizes people before they're saved. Look at Titus chapter 3. These are important verses because he mentions governing authorities there again. And look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers. So we need to be reminded, apparently. Show some respect to your rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then he adds in verse 2, to malign no one. Stop maligning people. In this case, your leaders and your rulers. Stop maligning them. How are you going to be any different than anybody else? And think about it. If you malign someone that someone respects, how are you going to witness to him? Correct? You're maligning someone they respect, that they think highly of. And then you want to turn around and tell them about Christ. They don't want to be like you. So he tells us, stop maligning authorities. Stop maligning rulers. To be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And then he says this. Hey, he doesn't say that. But that's the idea. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's just the way we were. That's the way we are. Then God in his kindness appeared and he saved us in 5 and he regenerated us and made us new creatures in 5 by the washing of regeneration. And then we were justified in verse 7. So you can see from the biblical perspective, and that's Peter's point, is that this different attitude towards authority is a distinguishing mark that God has worked in someone. Because it's a characteristic mark of people that aren't born again is that they're rebellious and defiant and complainers and insubordinate. That's just what they are. The issue isn't whether someone, man or woman, is respectful and deserves this. That's not the issue. You see, the reason this distinguishes true believers is you can't fake it. It reveals whether or not you recognize Christ's authority, for it's Christ who says, be submissive to them for my sake and in the context so that I can be glorified through what I do through you in that context. And this submission is a self-initiated voluntary decision, not a superior imposed subjugation. And that's how Christ uses it. Someone can begin to figure out, you're the way you are, not because I want you to be the way you are. You are the way you are because you've chosen to be the way you are. And that's always what the Bible means by submission. It's never something imposed. And that's why it's strength and dignity. Christ did it. It's amazing how we'll revel in the fact Christ did it. He submitted the men. He submitted to the Father to come into the world. He submitted himself to authorities. He submitted himself to all of them, finally to Pilate. He submitted himself to the torture and on and on and on. And we revel in him because we know all of it was not imposed upon him. All of it was chosen. And it doesn't mean he was weak. And remember, as I said last week, it scared Pilate and his wife. Let me say this, brothers that are married. If your wife hasn't walked and you've mistreated her, it's because of Christ. Many times. She hasn't walked because there's someone else besides you that she's giving honor to. That's why she's not walked yet. You do it for the Lord's sake. He says so. It shows our allegiance is first and foremost to Christ, who himself submitted to men and their authorities and their corrupt abusive authorities, their unjust authority for us. And so we do it to show our allegiance that Christ is our Lord and our Savior. It's one of the sure signs that someone's been changed, that their heart has been changed. Now, its scope here, this submission in its scope, is to all forms of human institutions. It's interesting. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I was looking at this, I said, why does it say it that way if God instituted the authority? Because we know they exist because God appointed them and ordained them. And go to Romans 13, and we'll look at that. This is the classic text, Romans 13, on this. Every person, verse 1, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no exception there. There is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Clear. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation. There will be some ramification, some consequence, God is saying here, for a resistant, rebellious spirit towards someone in authority over us. Now, this doesn't mean it isn't a struggle. This doesn't mean that these people can eat your lunch. They can. But that is not the issue. He says, verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. Pretty simple. And you will have praise from the same. They exist to restrain evil. It's the minister of God to you, the governing authorities on all their levels, for good, ultimately. Ultimately good. It could be worse. As bad as some forms of government are, it's not as bad as anarchy. It's not like the Bosnian thing when there was racial genocide and there was absolutely no restraint. It could be much worse, is what he's saying. Then he says, he does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, the sword was an instrument of execution. So it's a clear affirmation of capital punishment. That's the ultimate form of the government's authority. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, both for good and the restraint of evil, but also for conscience' sake. Now, how does the conscience get in? Because now, as believers, we know that our fundamental issue with our sin was rebellion against God's authority and Christ's authority, and that he's instituted all these other spheres of authority. So now when I reject and rebel quietly or aggressively against an authority, I got my conscience to deal with, because I know that ultimately God sees it as me fighting who? Him. Now, Peter adds something to this, which is interesting. The way he says it is different. He says it this way: be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I thought God appointed them. And he does say it that way. But the way he writes it, he's not diminishing the fact that God institutes every authority, whatever realm it is, but that he allows it to come in many different human forms. The government comes in all kinds of forms devised by men. You see? That's why he calls it human institutions. In other words, he says, there's going to be all kinds of different forms that men govern in the world, all the way from a dictatorship to a democracy. And Peter's saying, I don't care what the form is, submit to it. That's what Peter's saying. Whatever the exact form it takes is not the point, Peter says. Now, you can see why he'd say that. Their king was Nero. And Nero was debauched, insane and perverse and evil and violent. And he launched a persecution against Christians that fed something that already existed in the empire: rampant mistreatment and injustice against those who called themselves Christians. Now, there is an exception to when you obey an authority, and it's in Acts 4. Let's turn to Acts 4. This is the exception when you submit to an authority. It's Acts chapter 4. The disciples were arrested in chapter 4, brought before the authorities because so many were coming to Christ, and the city was in an uproar over this, and the Jewish leaders were losing their influence. So in 17 of chapter 4, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they'd summoned them in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they said, you're not going to preach this anymore. You're not going to use this man's name anymore. You're not going to preach anymore. Now, we have to remember who these men were that were threatening these apostles. They were the men, the exact same group of men, by name the same group of men, same individuals, who arrested and executed Christ. So this is serious business. This is hardball. This is not slow pitch softball. This is hardball. Basically, they said, we're going to kill you just like we killed him. That's your governing authority. Peter didn't even blink in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Christ had commanded them to preach. He had commanded them to preach to the peoples. And they said, we're going to have to do this, because we have to make a choice of whether obeying God or man. And so there's a clear example here, is the only time we disobey a governing authority is if they force us or require of us to sin. That can be in a business, can it? Where shady practices are the norm in some company, and you get saved, and they want you to keep doing these shady practices. Peter says, you think about it, whether we obey God or you. Now, Peter also tells us that submission, because it's voluntary, self-chosen, demonstrates the allegiance to someone greater eventually, in the end, silences what he calls the ignorance of men, the foolishness of men in regards to Christ and the gospel. Verse 15, such is the will of God in 1 Peter 2, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, by silencing ignorance of foolish men here, he means more than simply they'll shut their mouths in their slandering and accusations about the believers they know. Because we've already been told in verse 12 that sometimes this silencing ends in the glorification of God in verse 12 in the day of God's visitation to them when he saves those people through what they saw when someone submitted under their cruel leadership. They are prejudiced in their ignorance is the idea. It's a strong term for ignorance. It's not an accidental ignorance. It's a settled thing. They've made up their mind. Christianity is a bunch of tales and myths. It's a bunch of hypocrites. It's for old women and people who can't think for themselves. That's the kind of guy you're working for. Maybe. That's what he means by ignorance. A prejudiced ignorance. A settled conviction in their ignorance. They have a perception about Christ and you and the gospel. Now, it's a false perception. But he's saying here, God can use you because there's something about your submission that's not servile. It's not weak. It's not spineless. It's chosen. And after a while, they can figure it out. Absolutely, you can figure it out. This woman or this man is doing this, but not because of fear, intimidation, or coercion. And that's submission. See, it's not lowly. It's not low life. It's what Christ did. And then God persuades through this. Now, I had this happen to me. I just thought about this. When my brother witnessed to me, I cursed him. This is after a number of months of trying to talk to me. We were roommates. We were close in my mind. And I think he'd say the same. We were just 2 years apart. And I respected him, and I think he respected me. But he started to try to talk to me about Christ. And one night I just finally told him, I don't want to hear this no more. And I cursed and I threatened him. I said, it's not going to be nice if I hear something about this again. And what God brought to my mind, because he submitted, he didn't retort back. He didn't say, hey, well, let's get it on right now. Because just a year earlier, I remember this so vividly. A year earlier at Lake Tahoe on a family thing, my mom was there and all the seven boys and the two sisters. What a crowd. All of them opinionated. And I don't remember what happened, but we got into a fight. My brother and I, this close brother, we're all close, but my brother. And I remember I pushed him against a cabinet and he went back against the cabinet. And then I came towards him and I pushed him. And he's 2 years younger. And he came back at me and he pushed me back against the countertop. And I said, oh man, we're really going to do it now. And so I started to lunge for him. And he came back at me. It was just classic. And my mother's in the kitchen. She goes, Stephen, Matthew. You know, when your mom is upset with you, you get the whole name. And two of my brothers grabbed me and held me. And I'm fighting to get it. Him and two or three other brothers grabbed Matt. And I said, man, if they let me go, here's what would happen. And he said, no, this is what would happen. That's a true story. My mother's crying. And finally, we calmed down. That's my brother. Now, a year later, I tell him, if I hear this stuff again, here's what's going to happen. And no response. Same brother. No response. Peace. No retaliation. Different response. And I started to think, what is it about him? He's not a wimp. He's not afraid of me. What is this? Maybe he's got something to do with Jesus. And God used that to get my attention. So submission is for the Lord's sake. It's not about us. He can manifest his power through us with looks like weakness. And after a while, they're going to say to themselves without telling you, I don't think that's weakness. And Christ uses it. So that's the submission to men for the Lord's sake. Now, our freedom from men as slaves to God. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We are free from men in the midst of submitting to them. Amazing. While I'm submitting to you, I'm really free from you because I'm choosing to do this. Nobody's making me do this. I'm free from you. And that's scary. People aren't used to that. Our freedom is experienced in and during the submission. Submit is the verb. As free men doesn't have a verb there. It doesn't say act as. There's no verb there. It's tied back to the original verb. Submit as free men. Wow. They aren't who you're actually submitting to. I'm not really in the end submitting to you. I'm submitting to Christ. And it's a self-subordination. It comes from my heart for Christ's sake because of what he's done. Now, we, all of us that really know the Lord, we enjoyed immediately and entered into immediately at conversion of freedom. The power and the bondage of sin, our own sinfulness and its stranglehold on us, ended. It was like breaking the back of something. And we were liberated. And the hold that all the bondages had on us lost their hold. It's funny, I interviewed a bunch of kids. We're having a baptism tonight. Kids, I mean 16 to 17 to 18. Six or seven of those guys and a bunch of other ages, older. Almost every kid. I mean, it's unreal. Not all of them, so this makes it okay to say. I hated my parents. I didn't have a conscience. I could do evil and not even think about it. I didn't even have a conscience. I hated my parents. Hey, these are kids that raised in our church. And mom and dad, as a whole, not these parents, but sometimes, are just oblivious. I hate you. And they just don't say it, or some do. And so then I got saved. And all of a sudden, I saw them different. And all of a sudden, I've got a conscience. And I'm freed from my hatreds. That's why these baptisms are great. This is what Christ did. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this. You remember this? 2 Corinthians 3:3. Here's what the Spirit of God does. Here's what Christ does. He does this in verse 3. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on an outward stones, but on the tablets of the human hearts. He writes on our heart so that we're a different production than we used to be inside. I become something I wasn't constitutionally. This isn't like a paint over or a makeover. This isn't an extreme makeover. No, it's not enough. This is a renewal and an implanting of what wasn't even there before. It's not the fixing of something that was there. It's the putting in there what wasn't there before so that we're not what we used to be in the new birth by the Spirit of God. And then 17 says, talking about the same subject. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It brings liberation. We still fight with sin. We still struggle with temptation. But we don't have a ring in our nose and led around by a chain. Christ has broken the stranglehold and the power of it. I'm free. And then we're freed from the penalty and judgment of sin, for we know he's pardoned us, which makes us then free from the prospect of dying. For dying now is not the end, and I know it. And so you can't ruin my life because this isn't my real life. You can't ruin it. And you can't ruin it because Christ is over everything anyway. I'm a free man. You can't ruin my life. All you can do is kill me. That's all you can do. Now that's freedom, man. Come on. Jesus says when he sets us free, he sets us free what? Indeed. Death isn't even something that I cower before. He conquered death. You can't ruin my life. It's impossible. Now that's a free man. Isn't it? And it will be evidence before men that we're free, that we're slaves of somebody else. As bond slaves, he says in Peter, we're bond slaves
of God.
Now that's interesting. That's a complete allegiance. The language is of a complete allegiance. I have a complete allegiance to somebody else. And this somebody else is over everything, even you. And it's a slavery that's a glad slavery. It's a chosen slavery. It's a willful slavery. It's a glad slavery. It's slavery to someone that made himself a servant so I could be freed, who bore my sin in my place and sent the Spirit to liberate me, who I can now trust in all my troubles. And it restrains me, in Peter's words, I don't use my freedom as a covering for evil. It restrains me. And I now can entrust myself to him in the midst of my submitting to you. That's what Peter says. Jesus was our example in the end of 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly as he submitted to men. And we in 25 used to stray continually like sheep. Now we've returned to the shepherd and the one who guards us, the guardian of our soul. I have a protector. I have a shield. You will not mistreat me one bit more than he lets you do it. Not one bit. That's what he's saying. That's freedom. And then he says, it's expressed in every area. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Instead of saying submit, he says honor or respect. Learn to respect people. Let them see what Christ has done. Let them see the fight and the hate is gone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And then he adds it a second time. And respect the king. Respect the president. I am a Christian. I am not a Republican. I am not a Democrat. I am a Christian. And I don't care what you are. I want to see you come to Christ. So I don't want to slam a president so you don't want to hear me talk about Jesus. And I don't care who the president is. There's something bigger here than what you think of the president. It's what your friends think of Jesus. So keep that stuff in your house, around your table. That's what Peter's saying a little bit. That's a paraphrase. Okay, I'm going to close with an example of this. There was a man by the name of Stephen in the book of Acts. We're not going to turn there. He's the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Cool name. It's even spelled right. P-H. It's my birth name. When my mom would get upset with me, it wasn't Steve. It was Stephen, Stephen. Every time, every single time. He was named Stephen. And the Bible says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen was eventually arrested and executed. He was the first Christian martyr. Let me just read how the Bible described him. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men, from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with him, with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they bribed some men to spread some lies about him. So now people are lying about him, and it's serious accusations. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Now he's been arrested, and he's going to be tried. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. And the law, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So then they fabricated these stories and they said them under oath before the council. And it says of his response, think of the accusations, the threats. All who were sitting in the council saw that his face was shining like an angel. It went off his back like water off a duck's back. He's too focused on Christ. Now when they heard this, after this long reaction Stephen gave, and he recounted Israel's history, how time after time, their leaders opposed God's prophets and couldn't see what they were doing. And he says, you've done it again with Christ. And he called them stiff-necked. And when they heard this, they were cut. They began to gnash their teeth at him, which means they couldn't refrain from contorting their face. You know, some people have poker faces and you don't know what they're thinking. It was too much. They couldn't hide it. And their anger was coming through their faces. And it says, but being filled with the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He looked up and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He says, I want to tell you what I'm seeing. Now, the significance is the Bible says that when Jesus ascended after his death and he was raised and then he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of God. Stephen says he's standing. Clearly, Christ is watching. And it's as it were, he's looking to see and is waiting to receive Stephen as he submits to these men and doesn't fight them. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, that they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They couldn't stand this. And they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. They circle him, hundreds of people, with thousands of stones and start throwing them at him, large stones. And you cannot block them. It's impossible. They began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. And he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Christ stood up to welcome Stephen. For his glory, he suffered unjustly without retaliating back. And there was a man there named Saul, who had orchestrated it because they put the garments at his feet and oversaw this unjust, vicious injustice. He became the Apostle Paul. And we know that these kind of things were used by God to bring him, because Jesus said to him, Paul, how long will you kick against the goads like an ox kicking against the spikes on a cart? So we know that he was fighting. He was fighting. And one of the things he was fighting was, I can't explain Stephen. He submitted to us and he was different, and God used it apparently to bring Saul to himself. Don't miss these opportunities to glorify Christ before heaven itself. Would you pray with me? Oh, how you get all the glory, Lord Jesus, great shepherd and guardian of our souls and protector of us. How you get all the glory. Lord, bring us to repentance this morning to say, I have fought you, God. I've stood against you. I've hated you too. Is there room for me? Oh, there was room for Saul. He became an apostle. Forgive this morning, Lord. And forgive us for fighting your assignments that are for your glory. Now be glorified as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.